This morning's sermon is taken from the following scriptures: Mark 6, verse 2, Acts 5, verse 42, and 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17.
So this morning we continue our series in the person and power of the Holy Spirit in the formation of the church. And this morning I want to try to give you a vision for church life as an ongoing, interactive, conversational relationship with God the Holy Spirit, as modeled by the Son and the Father. We just read in our gospel reading some very precise words. Even as. I mean, street-level Greek, Koine Greek, in which our New Testament was written, has no more precision than that. Even as the Father sent me, so I send you. So that's the basic pattern. That's the basic thing that we're looking at here. In the same way that Jesus had an ongoing, interactive, conversational relationship with his Father, and that determined what Jesus said and what Jesus did, this is the imagination of the New Testament for the relationship between the church and the Holy Spirit. So this interactive relationship's not peripheral, it's not elective, it's not just for those who are super spiritual or part of a certain denomination, but it's crucial. The church cannot, first of all, be what it's intended to be, or do its tasks as intended without the presence and the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. It's something that Tom Wright has said a lot. He's written a lot about it. It's a helpful bit of imagination for me that our task as the church is not to repeat what Jesus did, but to implement his achievement. So if you're familiar at all with like Colossians or Ephesians, you know, you're just aware of Paul's preoccupation with Jesus having defeated the powers and the dominion of darkness and all these Pauline phrases that are scattered throughout all of his letters. So the achievement of the cross, the one-off total victory of Christ over sin and death and all the powers of evil, that's a victory that's been won. And then what the church does through the power, the authority, the gifts, the fruit of the Spirit is to implement that achievement throughout the ages till Jesus comes again and we have a new heaven and the new earth. So our gospel reading this morning gives us the story, the narrative from which a gifted church arises. Twice in our passage, Jesus says to his first friends, "Peace be with you." And this, I think, is important when we think about sort of spirit-powered or spirit-filled Christianity, that the essential distinguishing characteristic of following Jesus is peace. So that means it's not striving. That means it's not fundamentally an anxiety about the state of the world. But I cannot be the only one in this room who has anxious moments about the state of our world. I mean, just this morning, you know, reading the paper about those two cops that were shot in Mississippi, the kid, that black kid that was shot was 25 years old, just got out of the academy, was so looking forward to serving his community the rest of his life. Bam, shot dead. And there are anecdotes every day. There's just no way you can open your news feed without just something prodding us towards an anxiety that this isn't happening. Whatever this God movement is, whatever Jesus meant when he breathed on his followers, this God just does not seem to be winning. Not in our day, not in our age. Maybe he was winning in the Jesus movement. But the fundamental characteristic of following Jesus can never be that kind of anxiety, because underneath that is fundamentally kind of a distrust either about the character or the capacity of God. So we just have to try. I know it's hard, but we just have to try to take serious and live into Jesus saying, "Peace be with you." This is what is essential to living in the riches of our inheritance, to serving others, and to implementing Jesus' victory over the powers. So now we come to those really specific words that I was telling you about, where Jesus says, "Even as the Father sent me, so I send you." The word there for send is where we get the term apostle. And it means to be commissioned. And in the New Testament, I mean, I don't know this for sure, I didn't have time to look it up, but essentially, it's only used with reference to the Father. It's the Father who sends or who commissions. And here's what's underlying it. I hope you can get this bit of imagination. This is what underlies it. Someone who's custom made and appointed and authorized and then assigned. So custom shaped for a specific role. And then having been shaped like that, authorized and assigned. So if you've ever wondered, if you're one of those people sitting here this morning, just a little nervous about charismatic Christianity or whatever, and if you ever had to just try to answer the question simply, what does the Spirit do? Well, here's an irreducible minimum that I think all of us could hang our hats on. The Spirit moves us to be and do in the manner of Jesus. That's the essential role of the Spirit. And gifts and fruit and power and authority all fall under that basic idea that the Spirit moves us to be and do in the manner of Jesus. Now, I just want you to think with me for a moment. Just wonder with me for a moment. What was the quality of life that Jesus knew? What do you suppose the structure of his inner desires and feelings were? Imagine that quality of life, the inward life of Jesus, the love, joy, peace. Even when the world was going wrong, that is what the Spirit wants to birth in us, that inner quality. It's just that this is an inner and outer dynamic. And so the inner dynamic comes with an outer reality called fruit and gifts, according to the New Testament. That the outward signs of the Spirit is the growing fruit of Jesus in our lives, and then our capacities. Remember, I want to bring you back again to what I know Mike said to you, these little charismatas. They're just, mata is a suffix there, means something like a little portion of, and charis is the basic word for grace. So God gives us these little, as Russ Spittler said, these little droppings of grace, these little gracelets, I think is what Spittler said. This is the outward manifestation. So after saying he sends them, the text says that Jesus took a deep breath and he breathed into them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the picture here is something like this, that Jesus exhaled. I mean, this is all throughout the scriptures. God speaking creation into existence. Think of Timothy, God exhaling the scriptures. God exhales. Now picture yourself a little balloon. And in exhaling, he fills you. That's the picture here. The exhale of God breathes life into the church like he breathed life into Adam and Eve. And so when he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," this is one of those moments where I always want to say, "Please look at me." When he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," you must not picture a thing. Who is the Holy Spirit? It's God Almighty. It's the third person of the Trinity. It's not what that third person of the Trinity does. He didn't say receive fruit. The Spirit will do that. He didn't say receive gifts. The Spirit will do that. What he asks you to do here is something relational. I'm exhaling. Hook yourself up to that if you have confidence in me. If you think that would be a good thing, I am exhaling. And then when he says receive, this is fascinating. It's the exact same Greek term that I repeat, or Dennis or somebody repeats every Sunday standing right there. Take, eat. Exhale, take. Exact same idea, exact same word. So when he says receive the Holy Spirit, the term is actually take, and it's just meant to give us a picture that receiving has underneath it an active laying hold of. One old Greek translation says, be ye getting the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them and said, be ye getting the Holy Spirit. So one Greek dictionary says that what's really going on here is something like this, that when Jesus says receive or take, what's in view here is that the person would receive with initiative. Did you catch that? They would receive with initiative. And so it emphasizes the will or the assertiveness of the receiver. And I just want to say, this is why Jesus, I think, puts so much emphasis in the Gospels on faith. And you've heard me say this before, you know, tongue in cheek, but it's worth repeating. Nowhere did Jesus ever say, it's by your honest cynicism that you are healed. Or your understandable skepticism. I mean, there is just something here about God so, look at, think of it this way with me. God so treasures your volition. He so treasures your capacity to choose and determine your life. Of course, you're created in the image of God, the ultimate determinative one. God so treasures your ability to determine your life that a little kind of assertive initiative in taking what he's exhaling is beautiful to him and fundamental to this whole process. So this is the story. This is like the backstory that Paul has in mind, obviously, as he's writing Ephesians. And Ephesians, of course, is a letter all about, you know, the way we read it today, is all about the church. Scholars will say it's all about Paul's, you know, very exalted view of the church and how the church is central to God's plan and redemption. And how, for Paul, following the example of Jesus in the power of the Spirit, as I said when we began, the church carries on pursuing and disarming the powers. So in Ephesians 1 through 3, we're really told all about our riches in Christ. And then right at the end of chapter 3, before we come to our passage we read this morning, there's this lovely thought from Paul that I love the way the message gets it. Again, it's very imaginative. God can do anything, you know. Far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. Now again, I just so wish this would sink somewhere deep in your heart. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working in us. His Spirit deeply and gently within us. That is a beautiful vision. And what if that became your fundamental vision for being charismatic? The Spirit deeply and gently moving in me. So that even any word of prophecy I might get does not ever entail bullying or getting my way or making myself look good. It's the Spirit gently and deeply working. So then the question just remains, well, how does God get about doing that? And Paul answers the question, well, he gives gifts to the church. And he gives especially these four or five gifts, depending on how you read it, to build the church up so that the church can do its work in both healing itself and healing the world. Now, this is a place where I think Dallas Willard has some good insight. Nobody would ever think of him as a charismatic, necessarily. And Dallas wrote this in an article somewhere. The gifts of the Spirit are specific supernatural abilities that are distributed among those who make up the earthly body of Christ. You got that? So gifts distributed to the body. In order that every member can benefit from all of those gifts as needed. So the Pauline vision, and I think Dallas is spot on here, the Pauline vision, it's especially, you especially see it actually better in Corinthians and Romans, but it's here as well, that Paul's picturing a worldwide body of people, all who have needs. So let's think of, I don't know how this works, so I'm doing this off the top of my head, like a negative charge, and then, but people sitting all around them are positively charged people by the Spirit, and that these things were to come together. So Paul's picturing a universal body of people, all who have needs, as Beth said, but a body of people who's in gifted, so that the needs are met by the gifts in the body. Again, that is a beautiful vision. But here's the crucial bit, especially for those of us in this room, and it's almost all of us, who care deeply about issues of formation. Spiritual formation simply cannot go forward as God intended it unless the individual is incorporated into a body of believers where he or she can receive the benefit of the gifts that others have. Without the gifts, the fruit will not be produced or sustained. You just think about that for a minute. That's a mouthful. You can ponder on that for a week. Without the gifts, the fruit will not be produced or sustained in a way that it would without them. Why? Because I need your wisdom. I need you to have gifts of wisdom. And I need your hospitality when I'm broken and crawling towards home. That which produces and sustains fruit in me by the Spirit. Yes, it is the fruit of the Spirit. But it's only sustained and produced best in a body where everybody is being used by the Spirit in their gifts. And this produces and sustains the fruit. So then Jesus, the text says, specifically gave these gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Lots of scholars will distinguish this list from Paul from his other two by saying that those other gifts lists are probably something that's more situational, that God can use us in any time in any of those gifts. Scholars would see these as more as constituted, you might say. They're sort of permanent roles within the church. That's, I don't think, most important for us this morning. I think what's most important is to follow this very clear Pauline logic. These gifts were given to equip people for works of service. Why? Look at your text. So that the body of Christ might be built up. How long? Until we all reach unity and become mature. And then what will be the outcome of this? Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here or there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Now, I don't believe Paul foresaw the issues of 21st century pluralism. I don't think he saw my gym, which is full of Buddhist, Hindu, Christian, New Agey, I'm spiritual, I'm like, y'all feeling me here? I don't think Paul foresaw my gym, but my gym is real. And those are very real people. In many ways, they're lovely. But teaching has gotten completely confused in our day and age. And Paul envisions a people who, having been exhaled into by God and having taken and received the Holy Spirit, could learn to speak the truth in love, growing to become in every respect the mature body of Jesus, who's the head, building itself up in love as each part does its work. And again, I just want to suggest to you that is a beautiful vision. And I know there are people sitting here in this room who have been looking for an imagination, a vision for what it might mean to be a Spirit-filled Christian. And you've been kind of stuck in trying to deconstruct things that don't feel natural or normal to you. They don't feel like something you can live into. Okay, fair enough. But we can't ever stop with merely deconstructing. We have to construct a positive alternative. And I want to suggest to you the positive alternative you can find is in this beautiful vision. The body building itself up in love as each one does its work, and then that body implements Jesus' victory in the world. It's fantastic. But it's buried. And it's primarily buried under an onslaught of hundreds of years of scientism. We don't know what to do with spirit, not really. So for the last few generations, the central debate in the church has been between religious orthodoxy and scientific modernism. So that what we really obsess about is what can we now believe? So we had this, but science knocked this down, and science knocked this down, and science knocked this down. What can we now believe? What's the irreducible minimum that we can, or if you're a fundamentalist, must believe? Right? This has been the obsession of the church for your whole life, and now for several generations. It's almost all that's ever really talked about. And I get it. I have honest sympathy. It's an understandable reaction. But I just think we have to say that as the struggle has broadened and deepened, as people took doctrinal sides, that the real primary issue of becoming an obedient student of Jesus in his kingdom living, in living into, as John said, the all that I commanded you. Well, how did we start this morning? A master, a lord, a rabbi said, take my yoke upon you. That means take my teaching upon you. And it won't be something ill-fitting, but it will make you human as God intended. Well, that's the activity of the Spirit, and it's been lost. So that Spirit-filled discipleship and realistic plans to pursue the transformation of one's heart for the sake of others has largely disappeared. And I think with it, out went the Spirit. Because when Christian religion was simply all about placating an angry God through the death of his son, and that was the whole story, there is no room for the third person of the Trinity. God was ticked. He's okay now. I get to go to heaven when I die. Now, can I just say the obvious? That is a radically different vision than you are the people of God on whom he exhaled his Spirit so that you could build each other up to be ambassadors of the kingdom, implementing Jesus' victory in your life, on the earth, in all the little ways that you do, in the already existing rhythms and routines of your life. Those are radically different visions. And now for 4 or 5 weeks, we've been invited to consider that vision and to think about which one of those seems right to us. Which one seems more plausible and honest to the story of Scripture? So the vision here is that the very breath of Jesus flows through us. Jesus exhaled. This wasn't a disembodied exhalation. You know the Jesus you love, you think so cool? He's the one who exhaled. And the idea is that his breath would flow through us, nourishing us so that we grow up healthy in God, robust in love, actively willing each other's good and actively willing the good of the people and events of your life. Again, for those of you who are cautious about this, I just beg you to see again what I told you a few weeks ago that is one of the great contributions of Jim Packer to this conversation, and that is, this is a very Christ-centered vision. It's Christ who exhaled. It's Christ who exhaled on his body. It's Christ's body who is implementing his victory. This is a very Christ-centered vision. This doesn't mean that in reaction, we diss the Father and the Son and become, quote, spirit-filled Christians. That's a silly, stupid overreaction to the notion that said, well, this is just all about an angry God who is placated by his Son. No, we are Trinitarian Christians. We bring them together. We can walk and chew gum at the same time. We don't have to pick modern sides. We can rather just try to live into this story of God who is exhaling, so that through his church, he's speaking and acting and loving and saving here and now through the church by the Spirit. The vision is, as we said a couple weeks ago, as God exhales, he sheds his love abroad in our hearts, desiring to fill us with his presence and power. I would say looking for a people who, placing their confidence in him, will take, will inhale as a child on a joyous adventure. So as we pause now for a quiet moment, maybe you want to, again, bow your head and close your eyes, whatever helps you to think. And just hear these words. Take. Inhale. Welcome. Receive. Catch the wind. Let the wind of the Spirit move you where it wills. Rediscover confidence in God. And let that confidence lead you to childlike surrender.